I don't know about you, but the older that I've gotten, the more I have appreciated the gravity of Christmas time. As a child, Christmas is all about the presents. It's all focused on Santa and Christmas morning. And then as you move into adolescence and young adulthood, you begin to have more of a growing appreciation for the entire season, the music, the traditions, all of it. And for many, nostalgia about what Christmas used to be and about childhood kind of becomes a big piece of all of it. But the older you get, and the more that you pile on experiences in life, and painful experiences in life, the more some of all of that other stuff really wears thin. You have friends and family that come in and out of your life. Sometimes loved ones come in and out of your life because of divorce or broken families, broken relationships. Sometimes people leave your life because of death. And when you go to the house of mourning long enough, some of the frivolity of this season can seem out of place, really not adequate to the human condition, the way our lives really are. You know, I've told you before about my dad. His father died of cancer on the day after Christmas when my dad was in high school. And Dad says that there was this oppressive dark cloud, obviously, over their Christmas that year. It was just a grim wait in the hospital waiting for his father to die. And then death came, and then grief came. And then after that, Christmas was actually never the same for my dad. It was never the same, even when he had his own family. Whereas me and my sister and my mom, we were all sort of spring-loaded for decorating the Christmas tree. As soon as the Christmas season started, it just didn't bring my dad that kind of joy. I can always remember him sort of sitting there gravely during all of that. It always took him back to that unhappy time when he was in a little hospital room with this little inadequate tree, I think, that they had set up in his father's room. So I wonder how many of you may be having a similar experience of the Christmas season. The season's no longer frivolity and joy, if it ever was that. Instead, it's a reminder of a broken family or a painful childhood or of loved ones whom you've lost and you've really never stopped grieving for. But somehow, every time this season comes around, it just brings it all back again. I hope none of you are having that kind of season. But I wonder this morning, as we come to God's Word, if some of you are. Now, the irony of that kind of sad experience of the holidays is that the answer to the grief and the malaise is actually embedded in the message of Christmas itself, but that message often gets buried or ignored by gauzy sentimentality and secular distractions. And yet, for those with eyes to see and ears to hear, the message really is all around us and kind of breaking through, at least in the music. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Do you hear those words? They're playing in like every store that you go to. And here is a song that's looking the futility and the grief of this life squarely in the face, and it's reminding us that we are in a cursed world. Why? Because of sin. But that Jesus has made a way to release us from the curse. It's the best news in the world, and yet how many people will have those words ringing in their ears at Costco or at the mall or driving around in their car and never even give a second thought to them? It doesn't break through. It's just background noise. And the entire message of the season, sadly for many people, is just background noise. Long lay the world in sin and error pining until he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Here's the message in song after song. They're singing our songs, and yet so many can't even fathom what they are about. Or even that they might be the key to life. If you haven't already, I want you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 21 in John chapter 6. In this passage, we're going to witness some of the same problem I've been discussing. Some of the same problem Jesus is facing with the multitudes that we're facing even now. These people are following Jesus. They're listening to Jesus. They're hearing and they're seeing the message from Jesus. And yet, some of them couldn't be farther away from it. The multitudes are seeing but not seeing. They're hearing but not hearing. The first half of John's gospel has Jesus performing seven different signs. That the first sign we saw was the turning of the water into wine in chapter 2. The second is the healing of the royal official's son in chapter 4. The third is the healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. And then the fourth and the fifth signs are right here before us this morning in chapter 6. You've got Jesus feeding the 5,000 and then walking on water. Now, I've titled the message this morning, Veiled in Flesh, the Godhead See. And I've titled it that not merely because it's Christmas time and that's a nice line from a Christmas carol. I've titled it that because that title represents the truth of the season. Jesus is God in the flesh, standing right in the midst of the people, and they don't recognize him. It's like there's a veil over him, or perhaps a veil over their eyes, preventing them from seeing him for who he truly is for them. So in these two miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water, some of the people are going to see him and believe, and then some won't. But what these two groups of people see in him reveals everything that's most important about them. And of course, it's going to reveal everything that's most important about you in what you see in Jesus in these miracles. And that's where we're going this morning. What do you see in his feeding of the 5,000 in verses 1 through 15? And what do you see in his walking on the water in verses 16 through 21? So first of all, what do you see in his feeding of the 5,000? So everybody take a look with me there at verse 1. It says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, when he says after this, that's referring to the events of chapter 5, which we finished in my last message, in which Jesus is in Jerusalem and where the Jewish leaders want to kill him after he healed the paralytic and then spoke to them as if he were equal with God, because he is equal with God. And as Jesus does throughout the Gospel of John, he withdraws from opposition when it gets so hot that they want to kill him. He's biding his time. He knows that he's going to die. He knows they're eventually going to kill him. But he's biding his time until the appointed time that God has for him to die. It wasn't time for him to die. So he withdraws again from Jerusalem. Now, we don't know how long it was since he withdrew from Jerusalem to Galilee. All we know is at the beginning of chapter 6, he's already in Galilee, somewhere near the Sea of Galilee. And he's been there long enough to have gathered a crowd because of all of these people seeing the miraculous signs that he's performing. And so take a look at verse 2. It says, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And so Jesus is back in Galilee doing what he did previously in Galilee, healing the sick. And it's no wonder that there's a large crowd following him while he does this. I mean, what would you do if there were someone running around Louisville healing the sick? And I don't mean invisible, fake, unverifiable miracles, like lengthening somebody's leg or, you know, making a headache go away. I'm talking about the kinds of miracles that are unambiguously supernatural, that nobody can deny it. Miracles that have witnesses. And the people who are the recipients of the miracles can show pictures and medical records of what they were before. And now it's clear that they're healed in a way that can only be explained by a miracle. If you knew that there was somebody running around Louisville like that and with power like that, you would move heaven and earth to go find that person, either to get something for yourself or to get a miracle for a loved one. And you know it wouldn't take long for a crowd to gather if that was happening. Well, that's what's going on here. And it's why so many people were following Jesus. The supernatural power running through Jesus was clear and unambiguous. It couldn't be contested. And it's not necessarily bad that people see Jesus' signs and then are interested in him because of that. And then some of them even believing because of that. After all, Jesus has said in no uncertain terms, you remember in chapter 5, he said, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Later on in John chapter 10 and verse 38, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Or in John chapter 14 and verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So there's nothing wrong with believing the truth about Jesus based on his works. The works are truly disclosing who he is. Nevertheless, it's clear that sometimes people who are interested in Jesus because of the signs that he's performing don't see clearly what his signs are pointing to. The problem in that case is not the signs, but it's the blindness of the people seeing the signs. You remember back in chapter 2 when John, the author, says this. He says, many believed in him when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew that some of these people who were impressed with him because of his signs had something in them keeping them blind to who he truly is. So sign-based faith is fine if you see what the signs signify, but if you don't see what the signs are signifying and you're just fascinated by the signs themselves as an end within themselves, that's not fine. It's not even true faith. It's a false faith that Jesus doesn't even acknowledge, even though it may look real on the outside. The language of false faith from chapter 2 is exactly, I think, what we have here in chapter 6 in verse 2 that we're looking at now, when it says that there's this large crowd following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. It just seems like that the narrator is trying to flag the same problem from chapter 2 and these multitudes that are following him in chapter 6. So look at verse 3. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now this is the second of three Passovers that John mentions in his gospel. And if we take these as any kind of chronological marker, it would seem to indicate at least three Passovers elapsed during Jesus' ministry, which means his ministry would have lasted anywhere from 2 to 3 years. But his reasoning for bringing it up here is not really so much chronological, but theological. God gave his people the Passover feast to remind them how the death angel passed over the homes that had the blood of the lamb painted over the door of the house, and then how God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And readers who know their Bibles should see the connections that are being drawn here. The Passover feast required spilling the blood of a spotless lamb on behalf of the people. It required a meal with unleavened bread to remind them of their hasty departure from Egypt. So what's the point of all this? Well, in John chapter 1, John the Baptist has already identified Jesus as what? As the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's already making the connections to the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb from the Old Testament. Later in this chapter, we're going to discover Jesus is the bread of life and that his flesh is the true bread that must be given for the life of the world. It's the bread that must be eaten in order for people to have eternal life. And at the Passover, none of the bones of the slain lamb at the Passover feast could be broken. And indeed, later in chapter 19 of this gospel, it says that although Jesus' blood was spilt, no bones were broken. It says in chapter 19 and verse 36. So the connections here, I think, are pretty obvious and clear. The author means to identify Jesus with the Passover feast. The Passover is the shadow. Jesus is the reality. The question is will anyone see through the signs to the reality? In any case, the Passover feast was to the Jews sort of like what the 4th of July is for us. It's a rallying point for intense nationalistic zeal, as one commentator puts it. Another commentator says, Passover was a time when Jewish people recalled their deliverance from Egypt through Moses and were looking for the prophet like him who was to come. End quote. So these first four verses of chapter 6 are establishing the setting for the miracle that's about to take place. And they seem designed to evoke connections with Moses. I mean, after all, who else in the Bible leads God's people through a desert wilderness and then retreats to a mountain to talk to God and then presides as bread comes down from heaven? Who else does that? Well, Moses did that. And guess what? Now Jesus is doing that. And so look at verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, one of the 12, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Now, the author's not going to give us an idea of exactly how many people are in the crowd until verse 10, where it says that the multitude include about 5,000 men. But once you allow for women and children who were present, that easily could have been anywhere from 10 to 15,000 people that were in this multitude following Jesus. That's an enormous amount of people. It's about the same, if you went to Together for the Gospel in the Yum Center back in 2018, if you went to that gathering and you saw that big stadium filled with people, that's about the same number of people that were there. It's a large crowd. It's not a small crowd. And according to the other gospel accounts, this event happens in a desolate place. And so it's a really serious question as to how all these people are going to eat. I mean, it's not like you just pull over and there's a convenience store or a Bucky's. I mean, there's none of that, right? You're out in a desolate place. There's no food. And so Jesus asks Philip, one of the 12, where they could find food to feed this multitude. And now we know from chapter 1 that Philip himself is from Bethsaida, which is, we're not really sure, but it's likely not that far from where they are at this point. Maybe that's why Jesus was asking him. But look at verse 6. It says that he said this to him. So Jesus is asking Philip this question. He said this to him to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, here's a good little hermeneutical rule of thumb to take with you when you're reading the Bible. When God asks a question in the Bible, it's not because he needs information. And Jesus isn't asking this question of Philip because Jesus is at a loss and doesn't know what he's going to do next. That's not it at all. Jesus knows exactly what's about to happen. And if that's the case, then why ask where to buy food? Well, it's because he's testing Philip. Will Philip have the wherewithal to discern the moment? Will Philip put it all together that he's following around this divine lawgiver in a desert wilderness, a guy who likes to retreat on a mountain to speak to God? Will Philip connect Jesus' flesh to the spilled blood of the Passover lamb? So I think this is a test for Philip. But I think it's also a test for every single one of us. I mean, do you look at Jesus when you think about him and you think about the needs and the troubles that are in your life? When you look at Jesus, do you look at him and conclude that there are some things that he's just not going to be able to do? There are some things in your life that are just beyond him. And you think something like, well, he's not going to be able to take care of me when the chips are down. In this scenario, he doesn't have a plan. He doesn't have the provision that I need. And he has no way to get it. Maybe you never say that out loud in so many words, but do you ever feel that in your heart? That's the test that Philip is undergoing. It's impossible to know, I think, what's going on in his heart, but you do know what is going on in your heart. Are you seeing Jesus for who he is? The bread from heaven that gives you every provision for every need, for every grief, for every pain, for every anxiety. Or are you finding in him some deficiency such that you're not sure he will be able to come through on his promises to you? God's word is giving us every assurance that he is true to his word. He will never leave us or forsake us. He is able to save to the uttermost, which means he can save and sanctify you. He will not fail you, even if you can't see how he will do it. He will do it. And if it looks, and it looks like in this case, that Philip, he can't really see it. Look how Philip responds to Jesus' question in verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Philip is having a problem imagining what's going to happen here to feed these people. Now, a denarius is a day's wage. 200 denarii would be 200 days' wages. That's just over half of a worker's yearly income. And so if we were to convert this to U.S. dollars, current U.S. dollars, it would probably be somewhere in the vicinity of $15,000, something like that. And Philip's right about that. If you had $15,000 and about 15,000 mouths to feed, that's not going to do it. That's not going to cut it. But in any case, $15,000. Any of you walking around with $15,000? I mean, even most of us don't have that kind of money in our pocket. Certainly not Jesus nor his disciples, even if they did have that kind of money. So it wouldn't be enough. So it seems like this insurmountable problem from a human standpoint. How are they going to feed all these people? Well, verse 8 says, well, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? Andrew and Peter are also from Bethsaida. And Andrew brings forward this, you know, possibility. We don't know what Andrew was thinking as he brought the boy forward, but he likely thought of the 5 loaves and 2 fish as evidence of their impossible situation, not any part of a solution to their situation. And that's why he says, what are these for so many? Well, not much. So they don't have enough money. They don't have enough food, but they do have Jesus. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in that place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And then there's the miracle. Now, it's remarkable the language that the narrator uses here in sharing about this miracle, because the language here parallels the language that we see in the other Gospels at the Last Supper. You know, Luke chapter 22 and verse 19 says, and he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And here now in Luke 6 in verse 11, it says, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he gave to them, or distributed to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. So Jesus isn't instituting the Lord's Supper here in John chapter 6. But let me tell you what he is doing. He is setting this meal up to symbolize some of the same realities that are symbolized in the Lord's Supper. Moreover, in the next passage that we're going to look at, not today, but the next time, in the next passage, it's clear that Jesus intends the bread that he's distributing to allude to something else that's associated with Moses. You remember when Moses led God's people through a desert wilderness and bread came out of heaven? You remember that in the Old Testament? Guess what Jesus is doing now? He's doing the very same thing. Who provided the bread from heaven in the book of Exodus when the manna came down? Remember back. Was it Moses who provided it? It wasn't Moses. God gave them the bread as they wandered in the wilderness. They just woke up and it appeared and there it was. It was on the ground. Who's providing bread for God's people here? Well, Jesus is the one providing the bread for the people. But I think the author is trying to get you to see, and Jesus is trying to get you to see, that it's God, once again, who is providing the bread for the people. It's God in the flesh, which means that the provision here will be more than enough. There won't be a shortage, not by a long shot. And the text says that they ate as much as they wanted. And look at verse 12. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. Do you remember the stipulations concerning the manna in the wilderness back in Exodus? They were supposed to, back in the Old Testament, they were supposed to gather up enough for one day's worth of meals and no more. And if they left any over until morning, what happened to the manna? Spoiled. And now here are the disciples making sure that all of the excess bread is accounted for and used so that none of it will spoil. These connections are just jumping off of the page. The children of Israel in the Old Testament had to learn to trust God for their daily bread. They weren't going to have storehouses of manna. That's not what they were going to have. They were going to have God provide it daily. They would have to trust Him daily. They would have just what they needed for their daily needs. Likewise, Jesus is providing just what the multitude needs for that day. And they would have to trust Him daily and indefinitely for more. And so verse 13 says, so they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Now people have often wondered about the significance of this number 12, that they had 12 of these baskets left over. Well, think about this. What does the number 12 symbolize in Scripture? In the Old Testament, the first significant number 12 is what? 12 sons of Israel, right? Sons of Jacob, who become the 12 tribes of Israel, descended from them. It's the number that represents the gathered people of God in the Old Testament. That's what 12 is symbolizing. In the Old Testament, after centuries of idolatry and exile, God finally restores His people to the land, but so many of them are still scattered. And so when Jesus appears in the New Testament and chooses 12 disciples, that number is signaling the fact that Jesus is regathering the people of God. God is calling out for Himself a people for His very own possession. In the Old Testament, the patriarchs, the 12 heads of the families that will become the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes descend physically from those 12 heads of the families. In the New Testament, you've got 12 disciples, but it's not going to be a physical descent, but a spiritual descent. They are going to preach and give birth to the people of God. And so it's a regathering of the people of God, a people who will be a kingdom of priests. It will be the church. And so to have 12 baskets full of bread would seem to indicate that Jesus has ample provision for the regathered people of God. Pretty soon, not to be from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. So now, the only question is how the people are going to respond to this. Are they going to see Jesus for who He is through the sign, or are they going to come forth with the same false faith that we witnessed from the crowds in Jerusalem in chapter 2? Look at verse 14. When the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come in the world." Now, at first blush, I would argue that this is a good sign. This is a good indication what they're saying right here. It looks very much like the multitude is connecting the dots biblically. In particular, they are interpreting Jesus and his ministry and miracle as the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. And some of you will remember what God was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18 in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, a prophet like Moses from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And then it says in verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put his word, my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So is Jesus a prophet? Check. Is he like Moses? Well, he's leading God's children through desolate places. He's retreating to a mountain to speak with God. His ministry comes with bread out of heaven. Yeah, he's like Moses. Is God putting his words in Jesus' mouth to speak to God's people? Yes. So the multitude is figuring out that Jesus must indeed be the long-awaited prophet like Moses, who God said would come in Deuteronomy 18, which by this time I think was widely understood to be a messianic prophecy. That's all to the good, right? They must really be believing in Jesus, right? No false faith here. Well, wrong. Verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Jesus knew that their purposes were at cross purposes with his own. For whatever else they got right about making the connections to the prophet like Moses, they were getting something pretty wrong right here. Jesus intends to go to Jerusalem and die according to the predetermined plan of God. He won't go 1 second sooner or later than the hour that's been appointed by his Father. Not only are these people not on his timetable, they are ready to try and force him to declare his kingship and to come out right then and there. They are going to force him to do this. It says they're going to seize him. Now you tell me, is someone showing genuine willingness to bow the knee to Jesus when they are at the same time trying to seize him by force and enlist him in their own little plans for victory or whatever it is that they think his messiahship should be? Is that what genuine faith in Christ looks like? Well, no, it doesn't look like that. Genuine faith listens to and obeys Jesus. It doesn't dictate to Jesus what kind of Messiah he should be. Genuine faith listens to the word of Christ and obeys it. And that doesn't seem to be at all what these people are doing. And Jesus knows it. Indeed, he will demonstrate the farce that is their faith in the next passage. He's going to confront this multitude. He's going to confront the reasons for their following them. He's going to say, don't seek for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Meaning, you're not coming for the food that endures to eternal life. You just like that I'm giving out food. They're looking at the sign. They're not looking at what the sign signifies. He's going to expose all this. We'll look at it next time. But right now, just note that your faith in Christ is of no benefit to you if you think that you get to dictate terms to Jesus, such that he will follow and confirm whatever agenda you set for him. If that's what your faith in Christ is like, it's really no faith at all. It's the kind of faith that Jesus walks away from and withdraws from and leaves, like what he does with these people. Do you remember the parable that Jesus shared in Matthew 21 in verse 28? What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son, and he said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe in him. Jesus says that true faith is revealed by its willingness to obey God. False faith is revealed by disobedience to God, by resisting the revelation of God. True faith listens to God and follows. False faith pretends to listen to God and then goes about its own carnal business. False faith wears the trappings of Christianity, but then dictates to Jesus what kind of Messiah he ought to be. You ever heard anybody say, "My God wouldn't do that"? We better find out who your God is. False faith holds Jesus' sovereignty in contempt underneath this thin veil of religion and piety. But the religion and piety aren't true. They're just a ruse to cover up a fundamental rebellion that they don't want exposed to the light. So the big question at Christmas time is, what kind of faith do you have? We've got the sights and the sounds of the advent of Christ all around us. What are you seeing and hearing when the message comes through in the songs? What kind of faith do you have? Is it the kind that meekly listens to and obeys Jesus? Or is it the type that bucks authority, or even the authority of God himself? What are you seeing when you read about Jesus's feeding the 5,000? Are you seeing the true bread out of heaven that gives life to the world? The true bread that is his flesh that must be sacrificed for sinners? Or are you viewing Jesus as a means to some other end, some other thing that you want from him? Mark it down. If you are using Jesus as a means to another end, that other end is what you really love. It's not Jesus. And Jesus says that no man can have two masters. If you choose the other master, that other thing, Jesus will indeed be veiled to you. You won't see him because you won't want to see him. You won't just miss the real meaning of Christmas. You will miss Jesus altogether. So what are you seeing when you see the feeding of the 5,000? Second question, what are you seeing when you see his walking on the water? This will be shorter for those of you looking at the time. Look at verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark. Jesus had not yet come to them. Verse 15 says that Jesus withdrew from the multitudes to be by himself on the mountain again. So at this point, Jesus has not only departed from the multitude, but also from the 12. So eventually they go down to a boat without him, and they start heading towards Capernaum, which is on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 18, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. So if you're steering a boat in a storm, it's not so much the rain that's a problem, it's the wind. The wind is what churns up the waters and makes these gigantic waves capable of toppling boats. If you're in rain, you're probably going to be fine, but if you're in the wind, you may not be fine. In fact, you may realize that you're going to capsize. And it's a scary experience because the boat is tossing and turning and going from side to side. And you can feel maybe the event approaching that you're finally going to be broken in half by a wave or turned over by one. So verse 19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. 3 or 4 miles means that they were out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. They're not near to the shore. That's what that means. They're at the mercy of the waves. Now think about how terrifying it would be just to be in the storm. How much more terrifying to see somebody walking towards you on the water. And they don't recognize him. They're looking at Jesus, but they don't really realize that it's Jesus. They just see a figure coming towards them. In fact, the other gospels say that they think he's a ghost. They think it's a ghost coming towards them. Keep in mind, they don't have a precedent for somebody walking on water. You know, when you and I think of walking on water, we immediately think of Jesus. Indeed, the precedent for us is so fixed in our cultural imagination that we even have an idiom, a figure of speech. If we say somebody walks on water, we mean they're upright or a do-gooder or something like Jesus. I mean, we have that expression. We know what walking on water is all about. It's not a, it would be weird to see it, but we at least have a precedent for it in our mind. They don't have that. And so they had never seen this before, and it had to look really unnatural for somebody to be coming across the water, and they can't tell who it is. And so they're not comforted. They're frightened out of their minds about this, which is why Jesus says in verse 20, "It is I, do not be afraid." So Jesus, first of all, identifies himself and reassures them that it's not an evil spirit, it's not an apparition from the devil coming towards them. He says, "It's me. It's Jesus." I also think he's saying a lot more than just identifying himself as Jesus, but I think a lot of our English translations conceal it. The phrase that's translated in the ESV as "it is I" is literally the Greek phrase "ego a me," which means "I am." There are some commentators who argue that we shouldn't make too much of this. I think they're all wrong. "I am" is the divine name that God disclosed to Moses when he called Moses to go lead his people out of slavery in Egypt. Moses didn't want to go, and you remember what Moses said, "Whom shall I say sent me?" And God says, "You tell them, I am sent you. You tell them, I am sent you." And so God discloses his covenant name to Moses to reveal to the children of Israel, and it means literally, "I am." And now in the Gospel of John, the narrator is using that same phrase, not just in this text, but over and over in this gospel with no predicate in a way that clearly invokes the divine name. Chapter 8 and verse 24, "I therefore said to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you shall surely die in your sins." Jesus said to them, chapter 8, verse 58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And do you remember when they came out to arrest Jesus? "Who are you seeking?" "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says, "I am." And what happens? They all fall down. No, "I am" doesn't mean anything in this gospel. Yes, it does mean something in this gospel. What do you think is going on here? Jesus says, "I am," and all these thugs fall to the ground. They heard the divine name and power went out. So when Jesus approaches the disciples' boat, that's exactly what he said to them, except Jesus isn't at odds with them in judgment, like the people who came out to arrest him. When he says to them, "I am," that "I am" is approaching on the water, it doesn't knock them down like a judgment. It calms their fears like a grace. And so the next verse says, "Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." What's fascinating here is what is left out. In the other gospel accounts of this miracle, Jesus calms the storm when he gets into the boat. But did you notice that's not a part of John's version of this story? John doesn't even share that detail, which I think is indicating that for John, and you remember, John was there. For John, the most important thing for him to share was not when and how the storm ended, but that Jesus came to them in the storm. It's as if once he got to us, everything was okay. How's this chapter going to end? With all those multitudes having deserted Jesus, because they don't like what he's talking about. And Jesus says to them, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter says, "Well, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life," meaning, there is nobody else for us to go to. We don't want anything else. We just want you. And that's the difference between the multitudes and the disciples. The disciples want Jesus. If nothing else, they want Jesus. Storm or no storm, Jesus was with them. And so they were going to be okay. Might I suggest that this is the entire point? It's also the difference between the kind of false faith that Jesus walked away from and the authentic faith that Jesus walks on water towards. The most mature Christians you know are not those who think that walking with Jesus makes life easier. Every mature Christian knows that that's not true, and they know that because Jesus told us that. He says in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation." That's what he told us would happen. That is our expectation. We expect griefs and troubles and fears. We expect the world, long lay the world in sin and error pining. We expect this cursed world to bring pain. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. We don't have to fear or tremble or wither under the tribulation, because we have him. Jesus never promised that we wouldn't have trouble. In fact, he told us the opposite. He promised that we would have trouble, but he also promised that he would be with us in it and walk us all the way through it to the other side. False faith won't accept that. False faith looks at the troubles of this world and the promise of having Jesus and says, that's not enough. False faith wants to curse God for that. True faith says, no matter what happens, if I have him, I have everything. So veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. They couldn't see Jesus on the water. They didn't quite know who he was until he spoke. But when they heard it, they knew. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, and he says, I am. So what are you seeing and hearing in this message? Are you seeing Jesus for who he is and for all that he offers to you, or are you seeing a problem? He's not the problem. We're the problem. We need to repent of our sin and believe in him, and the Bible says that anybody who does that will have eternal life. Let me pray for you. Our Father, I pray that you would take your word and use it to convict sinners, those here who don't know you, who aren't Christians, who are lost in their sins right now. They have 10,000 other agendas in their lives, and they're not following you. Lord, I pray that you would convict them, summon forth faith in their hearts, help them to see and to believe. I pray for your people and for those who are grieving or otherwise struggling in the midst of a holiday season, maybe even again. Lord, I pray that you would bring comfort to them. I pray that you would remind them that you walk to them in the storm and you're with them through the whole thing. Father, make us the kind of people that believe and know that if we have you, we have everything we need. And Lord, may that bear witness to everyone around us about your greatness. So we ask you to help us in this, Lord, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.